I want to direct your attention this morning to the words found in verses 3 to 5. The verses 3 to 5. I'm not going to read them again at this time. We've just read them, and we will be referring to them during the course of what we want to bring to you this morning. But let me say by way of introduction that Peter, in his salutation, describes the people of God as strangers. In verse 1, he says to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he also describes them as elect in the verse 2. For it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, these two descriptions, which Peter uses in his salutation, his introduction to his epistle, they remind us of the believer in two ways. They remind us that believers are strangers and pilgrims in this world. This world is not our final home. For as the people of God, we are just, as the old hymn said, a passing through. We're on our way to glory. We're on our way to our eternal home. And the things of this world are temporary. The things of this world, they are not everlasting. And so we're just like that journeyman who is passing through a country, going to that place where he belongs. We, like Abraham, would say that we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's something that we as God's people, in an age which is very materialistic, in an age when people have run into big difficulties in acquiring all that they have in life, particularly as we have come now to a recession, we need to frequently remind ourselves of. This world is not our final home. I think not only does the apostle remind us that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, but he reminds us that we are selected out of this world. The word elect is a word which a lot of Christians tend to shy away from, but it's scriptural. The Bible speaks of our eternal election. It says that we're electing Christ from before the foundation of the world. And could I say, apart from the election of Christ, we would not know the salvation of God. Now, whilst this incorporates our eternal election, it has to do with how that election is wrought out in time. This word elect, where it says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, it is a reference to the fact that being elect, we have the experience of God's salvation. It speaks of the working of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood. That moment in time when we, who are the elect of God from eternity, are saved. That day when the Spirit of God does that work of grace within our hearts. That day in which we are set apart from those in the world to be the Lord's and only His. That day when through obedience we come to receive of Christ, repenting of our sins and believing on Him according to the commands of the gospel. That day in which the blood of Christ cleanses away our sins. And so Peter, in his introductory remarks, he is reminding us that we are strangers. We are pilgrims in this world. And that we have been saved by God's grace, saved through the blood of Christ, set apart by the working of His Spirit, that we would be the people of God. Now, having identified those to whom he writes as the Lord's own people, saved by grace and separated from sin unto himself, Peter moves on to rejoice in the fact that they are a people who have experienced the rebirth. For you'll notice there, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us." In other words, he lifts up his heart in praise and adoration to God. He comes before the Lord, as it were, in the presence of those to whom he's writing, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be our God." Why? For the Lord has, according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again. He has saved us. He has brought us to that rebirth. That rebirth we've been speaking about as a part of our salvation. That rebirth is by the abundant mercy of God, verse 3. But it's also by grace, if you look at verse 10. Verse 9 speaks of the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Grace and mercy in our salvation, in our regeneration. Salvation is all of God's grace and mercy. What is the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is when we obtain that which we do not deserve. Mercy is when we do not get what we do deserve. I was deserving of the fires of hell because I'm a sinner. I was deserving of God's eternal wrath and condemnation, but in his mercy he saved me. I do not get what I deserve. That's God's mercy. But I was undeserving of his salvation. I was undeserving of a home in heaven. I was undeserving of the work of God's Spirit in my heart. And so he saved me by his grace as well. For there are things which I was undeserving of, which he gave me, and things which I was deserving of, which he kept from me. And that's God's grace and mercy. And every one of us is saved through the abundant mercy and through the matchless grace of God. Was it not John Newton who penned the words of that hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? That's exactly what Peter's talking about here. We're only sinful wretches. Yet God in his abundant mercy and God in his grace has saved us. Through Jesus Christ, he has brought us to the rebirth. He has begotten us again. We're born again of the Spirit and we're washed in the blood of Christ. You see, the rebirth lies at the very heart of our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, if you remember, "Ye must be born again." I remember reading the biography of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore. It's two volumes, and when I started to read it, I never set it down till it finished the last page of the second volume. I read it every day till I finished it. But you know, Whitefield was asked on one occasion why he preached so often upon the words, "Ye must be born again." I think he preached 3,000 times from that one text. You know what his answer was? "Because ye must be born again." And friend, could I say to you, maybe you're here this morning and you're amongst the people of God and you know nothing of God's salvation. You might be religious like Nicodemus, but the message to you is the same. Ye must be born again. This people that were separated and were strangers, these people were the people who were born again. God, through his abundant mercy, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. They had experienced the rebirth. So let's not be any doubt this morning that those that Peter is writing to here, those who are the recipients of the blessings that we're going to speak about this morning, they are those that have experienced the rebirth. If you have never experienced the rebirth, if you're not born again, if you're not born of God's Spirit, saved this morning, then these blessings are not yours that we're going to speak about. We want to underscore that this morning. If you would know the work of the Spirit, if you would know God's grace and salvation, if you would call upon the Lord to save you this morning, they would be yours. But not being born again, they do not belong to you. You see, Peter, having mentioned the fact that the Lord has The God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. He then gives to us a number of blessings which are ours. And that's really what our subject is this morning. It is the blessings of the new birth. The blessings that accompany regeneration. What are the blessings that are ours through our salvation, through the rebirth? And there's four of them here set forth for us. Now, let me say first of all, the first blessing that accompanies regeneration is the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian. Look at 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Notice the words, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God hath begotten us again unto something. What is it? It's unto a lively hope. That is the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian. Now, what's the identification of this hope? What is it? What is this hope that Peter is speaking about? Well, is it not the hope of eternal life? If you consider the words of Acts chapter 2, verse 26, we remember the time that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the apostles at Pentecost. Peter has stood up, he's preaching to the Jewish people that have gathered around at that time, and he begins to preach. And in verse 26, he says these words, he says, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. And he's quoting the words of David, the psalmist. And the psalmist was speaking of the resurrection unto life. He was speaking of his body, his tent, as you were, resting in the grave in the hope of the resurrection and life eternal. And so the psalmist says, therefore did my heart rejoice. Therefore my tongue was glad. Therefore my flesh rests in the grave. Why? In hope. In hope of the resurrection. And in hope of life eternal. Paul speaks about this himself, the apostle Paul, in Acts 23 verse 6. It says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. You see, Paul uses that word hope with respect to the resurrection of the dead, which is a resurrection unto life. In Acts 24, verse 15, he says there, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. In Acts 26, verse 6, he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. That was the hope of the resurrection and the hope of eternal life that was in Christ Jesus. So Paul, in his defense, on both occasions, he appealed to this hope that there would be with surety and certainty a resurrection unto life. And also in the pastoral epistle to Titus, he makes it abundantly clear when he says in Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. In chapter 3 verse 7 he says, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's the hope of the resurrection, but also the hope of life eternal. That's the Christian's hope. A hope which is not a maybe or a might be or a hope it works out for me, but a hope that is steadfast and sure. For the hope of the Christian is that which is a living hope, that which is a steadfast hope, that which is the anchor of the soul. And our hope is something which is certain, something which is sure, something which is determined. We know that there will be a resurrection of the dead. That's our hope. We know that we shall live again and have life eternal. That's our hope as the believer, as those that are born of God. Death is not the end. The grave is not where we shall remain, but we shall be raised from the dead and we shall indeed live forever with the Lord. We find the foundation of our hope. Verse 3, God hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope of eternal life is not founded upon the shaky premise, but upon the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again for us. Why does the Christian possess this hope in eternal life? Is it not because Christ the Lord is risen from the dead? He is the foundation. He is the rock upon which our hope is set. Because He lives, we who are accepted in Him and saved by Him will also live. And thus our hope is as sure as the resurrection of Christ. A resurrection that was attested to and certified by over 500 witnesses. In a court of law, it only takes two or three, and in some cases, one person to testify against you, and you'll be charged and convicted. Over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. The one who died for our sins. The one who rose again for our justification. Indeed, it's said of Christ that He is the first fruits of them that slept. That is, He is the token of the whole harvest. Just as Israel would have on the day of first fruits brought the first sheaf and waved it before the Lord and dedicated it unto the Lord as a token of the whole of the harvest that remained in the field. So Christ is that token. He is the token that the whole harvest will be gathered in. And so our hope is sure. It's as sure and certain as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we see here not only the identification or the foundation, but we see the animation of our hope. God hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. The expression "a lively hope" has reference not only to the hope of life which is eternal, but it bears the idea of a hope that is desiring, a hope that is excited, a hope that is animated, a hope that is living. And that's certainly what God has put in the hearts of those whom He has brought to the rebirth. That's what God has put in the heart of those that are His children saved by His grace. He has put a living hope within our hearts. A hope which is desiring, a hope that is looking to, a hope that's anticipating heaven itself and life eternal. Something that lives within us. Something that keeps our eye upon Christ. It's something which motivates us to keep living out the Christian life. It's something that keeps us plodding on, persevering in the faith, for we have a hope that's sure. And so the first lesson is the hope of the Christian. I want you to notice, secondly, and it's tied into this, we have the inheritance of the Christian. For if you notice 1 Peter 1 and the verse 4, it says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." There's the second one. You see, we are, according to His abundant mercy, God hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, but also to an inheritance incorruptible. That's something else that we're begotten unto. One of the privileges of the rebirth, of being born again of God, is that we are brought into the family of God. We who are by nature the children of disobedience and the children of wrath, even as others, are by virtue of the rebirth brought into the family of God as members of His family. That's exactly what the Apostle John teaches in John 1, verses 12 and 13, those great words where it says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power or the authority or the privilege to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name." And notice the words, "which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John is speaking of those that are born of God. Those that are born of God are those that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that in those words. But he also tells us that they have been given the privilege to be, in reality, the sons, the children of God. That's what the rebirth does to us. It brings us into the family of God. If you think of the words of John again in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Behold." Could I say the beholds of the Bible are like God's hand and his finger pointing the way? He wants you to look at something. Whenever you see a behold in the Bible, you think of the behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. God is telling us that Christ is the one that we need to look to. The one who is the Savior and the sacrifice for sin. The one who is the Lamb whose blood is shed. Behold the Lamb of God. It points to Christ. We find that in the book of the Revelation it says, "Behold, he cometh quickly." In other words, we need to be keeping our eye upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. And here in 1 John 3 verse 12 he says, "Behold," look at this. This is something you need to know. This is something you need to take note of. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Now, what is the love that the Father has bestowed upon us? Well, it's something to note. It's something that's worthy of our taking time to consider. It says that we should be called the sons of God. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." The Lord, through the apostle, the Spirit, through the apostle, is telling us to look at this. Here is God's love for us. It is seen in this wonderful thing, that God has called us the sons of God. That's a marvelous thing. We're not yet what we appear to be. We're not yet glorified. That's the context that we've read. But despite the fact that we are sinners by birth, despite the fact that we're not yet glorified in heaven, God is not ashamed to call us his children. He is the one who's called us his sons. You see, there's something about sonship that we need to underscore. A son had an inheritance. A son is the legal heir. And God, by his wondrous, matchless grace, according to his abundant mercy, in begetting us again unto a lively hope, he has done so that we might have this inheritance, that being his son, being his children, we have an inheritance. Verse 4 says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. An inheritance reserved in heaven for you." And just as Abraham had an heir to all the goods, both temporal and spiritual, that he possessed, so does God. God has an heir. Rather, we could say he has heirs to his inheritance. Romans 8 verses 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Our inheritance is those that are born again. Is the inheritance of Christ. Everything that the Father has given to Christ belongs to those who are born again of his Spirit. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Do you think of the many blessings that God has bestowed upon his Son? But by the rebirth, by being brought into the family of God, those same blessings that belong to Christ belong to us. And they're reserved in heaven for us. You know, as God's people, we're very rich. We're told that Christ, who was rich, became poor, that we might have of his richness. and we are rich. We have a wealth. We have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven far beyond anything we could gather on earth. If we as God's people would gather all the wealth of the world and all the wealth of the creation together, it would still not match that which is reserved for us in heaven. We have an inheritance that is undefiled. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible. It'll not rust away. It'll not disappear. It'll not vanish. We have an inheritance that is eternal. An inheritance that is reserved for us. You could say, it's got your name on it, sitting there in heaven. What a blessing that is. And so we have the hope of the Christian. We have the inheritance of the Christian. The third blessing here is the help of the Christian. You'll note particularly verse 5 where it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And the who referred to at the beginning of this verse are those who are born again. Those who have the lively hope. Those that have the inheritance. They are the ones who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, those who are born again, as well as possessing hope of eternal life, and as well as possessing the privilege of heirship, they are a people that have in life the Lord as a promised help. The Lord helps them. They are kept by the power of God. Now, we have problems in life. We have struggles. I was just preaching last Lord's Day upon strength to sustain in a time of need, or a soul in need. And we all, from time to time, have difficulties and problems and struggles in life. In fact, if you read on here in verse 6, it says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith. Christians face trials. Christians have tribulations. Christians have those times when life is difficult. When it appears that we're going against the tide, when it appears that the whole world is against us, when everything is pressing down upon us. There's so many different ways we could preach a number of sermons upon it this morning, and our time would be more than gone. But we know that we have our trials, we have those struggles in life. And yet through those struggles, we have one to uphold us, one to strengthen us, want to help us. The Lord said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we are told that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, that those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And so there is that promised help. There is that help for the Christian which comes from and is found in the Lord. Now the trials of life can be such that there are those who would feel that they would have to give up their Christian life. But isn't it wonderful that we're kept by the power of God? He keeps us. He keeps us. In all our struggles, He holds on to us. In all our difficulties, when it's so easy to turn away from the Lord, He keeps His hand holding us tight. We're kept by the power of God. He keeps us. He preserves us. He causes us to continue plodding on. You see, true believers will never lose their faith in the Lord. True believers will never lose their faith in the Lord. I don't believe that a soul can be saved and lost. That's a false doctrine. It's a damnable doctrine. It's a lie from hell itself that a person who is truly born of God can be lost. If I have eternal salvation and I lose it, it wasn't eternal in the first place. The Bible tells us there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not our love for God, God's love for us. And if He loved me when I was a sinner, if He loved me in the depths of my sin, if He loved me so much when I was disobedient, and when I was a rebel, and when I was wretched, and when I was filthy, and He sent His Son to die for me at Calvary, will He not love me now and one of His children? Even if I slip up, even if I fail, will His love just give up on me when His love reached down to me in the pitiful state that I was in? Of course it won't. He gives His power to maintain us. He gives His power to keep us. Christian, today you might be struggling and the thought might be in your mind, I need to let go. But remember this, the Lord's not letting go of you. If you're born again of God's Spirit, He'll not let go of you. You have one to help you, one to aid you in life. We are creatures of the dust, but we have a mighty hand that holds us. No man can pluck us out of His hand. And so there's the upholding of the Christian, the help for the Christian. And then finally, and I'll conclude with this as our time has all but gone, there's the happiness of the Christian. The happiness of the Christian. Peter introduces the whole subject with a note of praise. He commences verse 3 with the words, "Blessed be." He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's an anthem of praise. It's a chorus of adoration here. And the very thought that God has begotten us and given us these blessings causes the apostle to lift up his heart in a note of praise and in a note of thanksgiving. His heart is filled with joy and gladness. He's ascribing praise unto God. And that joy is not merely Peter's, but it's the portion of all whom He hath begotten again unto a lively hope. You look at verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." Peter has rejoiced in verse 3, "Blessed be God." But now he turns it and he's speaking to those who are begotten of God and he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." You rejoice because you're born again. You have great joy and gladness in your heart because you're the saved of the Lord. You have this hope. You have this inheritance. You have this help. And you have this happiness in your heart. Oh, it's true, we're not always happy. We're not always singing. That's exactly what he says in verse 6. "Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness." Christian isn't always singing. In the midst of trial, they don't always sing. We ought to if we start to remember the blessings that are ours. Do you remember when the apostle was in prison, Paul, Silas? And it was at midnight, they'd been beaten, they were in a dark, dreary old dungeon. What were they doing? They were singing praises unto God. And we're down in the dungeon of despair. We don't sing praises unto God. When we are down in the dungeon of difficulties, we don't sing praises unto God. When we are down in the dungeons of distress or the dungeons of death or the dungeon of any other thing, it's very hard to sing the praises of God. But here was Paul and Silas, they were singing. They knew what they had in the Lord. And you know, we can rejoice, even though there are times when it's hard. We have within our hearts a joy unspeakable and full of glory. When we get to heaven, we'll be singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. That was a song of regeneration and redemption. That's our song. I haven't time to explain that this morning, but that's why we'll be singing, because we're regenerated and because we're redeemed. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. Why? For our way is growing bright, and our souls are on the wing. Why? For we are going to the palace of the King, to that which is reserved for us in heaven. And if we put our eye upon Christ, and we put our eye upon the things of Christ, and the things which are ours in Christ, we'll have joy in our hearts. We'll have gladness within our souls. We'll have something to lift our spirits, to give to us a thrill and enthusiasm within our hearts. It is said of the children of Israel, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord." As God's people, we have a right to be happy. Why? We have peace with God. Why? For we're pardoned of our sins. Why? We're accepted in Christ. Why? We're going to heaven. We have a lot to praise God for. We could be walking this earth with the burden of sin and guilt upon our backs, waiting to drop into hell at any moment. My, that's misery. But we have better things. We have things to brighten our step. We have things to lift up our souls and to cause our spirit to rejoice. And may we remember that all these blessings come through the rebirth. Friend, today, if you're a Christian, born of the Spirit of God, you have a hope. You have an inheritance. You have help. You have happiness. But there are those of you maybe this morning and you're not born of God. You're not saved. You don't have that hope. It's not eternal life that's before you. It's eternal death. You don't have an inheritance in heaven. You have a terrible existence to look forward to in hell. You don't have help in this world. You only have the arm of the flesh which will fail. And you certainly don't have true happiness. You might go to the things of the world and the pleasures of sin, but they only bring pleasure for a moment. They don't bring true, lasting happiness. That happiness is found in Christ and Christ alone. And if you're not saved today, turn your eyes onto Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Find in Him all the joy and satisfaction and peace. Find in Him everything. For He is all in all. And He alone is the Savior. And He alone can bestow these blessings upon you. May God bless His word to our heart for His name's sake. We'll turn in closing to our final hymn. Hymn number 34.